According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Word of God. Join me, if you would, once again in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We sang the hymn asking God to open our eyes. Let's now begin with prayer to humble our hearts for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace, recognizing that we don't deserve this. Recognizing, Father, that as sinful creatures, we have no business being blessed with the eternal truth of your word. And yet, Father, because of your Son, because of the work that he accomplished, you no longer view us as the sinful creatures that we are. Father, in fact, your Son has accepted our sin in our place. And Father, he has provided, you have provided through him, his righteousness. Father, who is adequate for such things? I thank you for truth. I thank you, Father, for the no condemnation that we have in Christ Jesus. And for the no separation that we have. Father, this chapter, Romans 8, gives us so much stability. And given the dark days we're living in, Father, stability is something we need. We need very badly. So, Father, I am praying on this day, as the Word of God goes forth, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I thought we would be very ambitious and cover 9 through 17. Instead, we did 9, 10, and 11. Today, I would still like to cover 12 through 17. And we'll see if we can. I'm dubious because there is such meat in these verses that I suspect we will again fail in this regard. That's all right. My expectations and failures are irrelevant. It's the Holy Spirit's expectations and successes that resound to the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. So let's take a look at it, verses 12 and following. It has a so then. And we're going to assume for the moment that you understand what verses 1 through 11 are all about. And it's about the fact that you're saved, that you've been bought with a price. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the fact that you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. God dwells in you. So even if you weren't here last week or previous weeks, and even if you've never read verses 1 through 11 before in your life, if you are saved, you can apply verse 12. If you have eternal life, you can apply verse 12 and following. The so then means that you are a believer. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You did that as an unbeliever. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And that takes us into other areas that we'll deal with. Before we can get that far, though, we've got to look at verses 12 and 13 and understand what is the die here that is being promised. Understand, when the Bible talks about life and death, there's different aspects of it. Adam was promised when he ate the fruit he would die, and he did. But he didn't keel over and die physically the very moment he bit from that fruit. We understand that. It's a spiritual death. Resulted in his physical death 930 years later. But what are these life and death issues here? They are what we call and classify in our doctrinal studies, we classify them as operational death. Operational death or operational life, whether you're walking in light or walking in darkness. And you do indeed die every time you go carnal. And when you consider what is death anyway, death is a separation. If you replace the word death with separation, it might do better for you. You die physically when your soul is separated from your body. You die spiritually when your spirit is separated from your soul. You're made spiritually alive, of course, in the moment of your salvation. You die operationally when your fellowship is separated from God the Father. And so all death, whatever type of death you want to talk about, the Bible's got seven forms of death, okay, including sexual death of an old man that can't have babies anymore. The Bible talks about all kinds of death in the Bible. But the operational debt is the one that we have in focus here. What happens when you're walking in darkness? And like every other form of death, it's a separation. Okay? Not separated from your body, but separated from fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. And so this is what we deal with here. Now, so then, brethren, consequence, result, application, so then. It's like the Bible itself is asking, all right, so what? Okay? You understand the doctrine, what are you going to do about it? You understand the doctrine, verses 1 through 11. There's no condemnation. You are not condemned. You will not go to hell when you die. So then, what are you going to do about it? How then shall we now live? All right? Because of what we've been given, we have an obligation. And that's the point here in verse 12. We have an obligation. We have an obligation. If you are saved, you have an obligation. Not to earn or deserve salvation. You can't work for it, and you can't pay God back for it. You can't earn it ahead of time, and you can't earn it afterwards. You can never earn it. Yet you do have an obligation. Not to earn or deserve salvation, but in gracious response to what we could never earn or deserve. It's a consequence. Because you've been given everything up front. See, the legalist is working hard to try to deserve stuff. And working hard in legalism to be a better Christian and do better than the next guy and impress God with how good you are. Why? Well, because that's what a legalist does. And if I make God happy, He'll give me good things. Pathetic way to live the Christian way of life. It's not about that. It's about living in response because He has already given you everything. As a believer in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I won't take the time to take you there, but read Ephesians 1 for yourself sometime this afternoon. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So since you have been given everything, you should then in response, in a grateful response. If you don't, it demonstrates a remarkable lack of gratitude. I think it shows a tragic ingratitude. How dare you? Since He's given you all things. He has paid the eternal ultimate price in giving His Son. Look what He gave up for you, and now how are you living? See, is it a life of gratitude or a life of ingratitude? So we have an obligation, not to earn or deserve it, but in gracious response. We were saved by grace, we want to walk by grace. The manner by which we were saved is the manner by which we want to walk, by grace through faith. And it's only the walk in grace through faith that's worthy of the salvation of grace through faith. You know, the legalist is trying so hard, and he's using the wrong motivation. He will not be pleasing to God, no matter what he does. And so we have it. We're going to come back to this as a point of emphasis in Romans 15, but let's just take a quick look at it here. Romans 15, 1. It's an ought to. The New Testament gives us a lot of ought to's. What I like about the ought to's, obligation or owe, ought to. If you ought something, it means you owe. It means you have a debt. And many times they're phrased as a command, and you ought to obey the commands. But sometimes they're just simply phrased not as commands, but as expectations. You ought to, just based on what He's given you. We love Him because He first loved us. You ought to. You owe it. Again, not to earn it or deserve it, but as it's only right and fitting, proper, based upon what He's done. Romans 15, we who are strong ought to. Bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Ought to. Here's an ought to in the Christian way of life. And I love the ought to's because they're simply laid out there and given to believers, and you either make application or you don't. But you do so because your thinking is being shaped by the Word of God. And you start to realize, you know what? I ought to do this. This is what God expects. This is what pleases Him. This is what's compatible with my new life in Christ. I ought to. And then this is how a grace ministry can thrive. When a pastor teaches what you ought to, and then leaves it to the Holy Spirit to convict you, whether you do or don't. It's your volitional battle. All right? And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. But even when we don't, we ought to. Okay? And that's the point. So we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. See, after you've grown up a little bit, you stop being so selfish about your Christian walk. And you stop doing the woe is me and boo hoo and nobody cares for me and all this other stuff. And you start realizing, wait a minute, the plan of God's not about me. The plan of God's about Jesus Christ. And how do I start serving others? And you quit thinking about yourself and you start, instead of pouting about, well, nobody's encouraged me lately, ask yourself, who have I encouraged today? And get busy about your Father's business, encouraging others. And you'll find that that activity will encourage you more than anything else in the world. If you become a type of Christ, you bet you're going to benefit from that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Quit worrying about you all the time. Your neighbor will take care of that. Or if he doesn't, the Lord will. All right? But just be busy taking care of others, serving others. Bear one another's burdens. You think Jesus was thinking about himself when he was hanging on the cross? Of course not. Not at all. 1 John 2:6. A lot of these are in 1 John. Look at this. 1 John 2, 1 John 3, 1 John 4, and then over to 3 John. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought to. There's another ought to in the Christian way of life. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Here's an ought to. Conduct your life after the pattern you have in Jesus Christ. How did he conduct his life? Walk that way. You start realizing what these obligations are. Over to chapter 4 and verse, I'm sorry, 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3:16. We know John 3:16. What's 1 John 3:16 say? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Okay? That remind you of John 3:16 in any way? All right. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are you walking in sacrificial love? Are you willing to bear one another's burdens, even if it means you suffer the consequences? 1 John 4:11. Another ought to. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How dare you hate, harbor mental attitude sin against a brother in Christ? How dare you? God loved him and sent his son to die for him. You ought to love him in the same way. So, well, he doesn't deserve it. Neither do you. Neither do I. It's all grace. None of us deserved it. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be agape love, would it? And then also in agreement with these is 3 John. 3 John and verse 8. Talking about ministers of the Word of God. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, those that have left the workaday world because the Lord has set them apart. And it says, they've testified in verse 6 to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. When a missionary comes to town, are we putting them up somewhere nice and feeding them very well? Are we shoving them off into some flea bag cheapskate motel somewhere and giving them McDonald's to eat in the breakfast in the morning? What are we doing? Are they royal family of God? Not fair to McDonald's. I like the McDonald's breakfast. But what I'm saying is, are we cutting corners? Are we treating them in a manner worthy? Are we treating them in a manner worthy? But they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. We ought to. We ought to. God has set them apart. God has set them apart. All right. Our walk must be in a manner worthy. In a manner worthy. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And the only walk that's worthy is the walk by grace through faith. The walk that imitates Christ. It's not our worthiness, is it? It's His worthiness. And so we want to understand this as well. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. The point that Paul makes in Romans 8:12 is he makes it again and again and again, almost in every letter he ever writes. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See? Is that legalism? No. Are you trying to earn and deserve something? No. You've already been given it up front. It's the calling with which you have been called, past completed action. You already are a called one. You are a saint, saints by calling. So now walk accordingly. with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. All right? This is our application in the church age. Colossians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. They're all very similar. I'm going to let them go in the shortness of our time here today. So now, what is our obligation? Not to walk according to the flesh. We have an obligation. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a helpful hint or a tip for the Christian life. It is an ought to. You ought to put away the deeds of the flesh. You ought to kill the deeds of the flesh. You've got a sword of the Spirit. What do you use that sword for? Do you ever stab anything with that sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God? Okay? This verse tells you what to start stabbing. Again, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, and this is the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You actually get to kill stuff. And this is what you kill, the deeds of the body. And you better kill it and kill it good and dead. All right? With the Word of God. Not with human effort. Not with willpower. Not with turning over a new leaf. Not with some self-help manual. All right? With the Word of God. And the Word of God transforms your thinking. It's called mortification. And a generation or two ago, this word was used a lot. I haven't heard it recently. And probably my generation doesn't even know what it's about. All right? But you get an old pastor, you get Ralph or some of these guys, and they'll tell you all about it. You get an old Baptist, and this really gets preached. Okay? Mortification. It's a good term. To cause something to be dead. That's what you do when you kill it, right? Mortification. And it just doesn't happen automatically. You say, well, you know, if I confess my sins, I'm restored to fellowship and I'm walking in the light. Yes, you are, but to actually put to death the deeds of the flesh, it's an active voice verb. You must do it. So the temptation comes and, hey, I can fornicate. No, you can't. You grab the Word of God and you say, my Bible says, thou shalt not, and you kill it. And you kill it as fast as you can, and you don't toy with it. You don't play with it. You don't think about it and say, wow, that'd be kind of fun. No, kill it. You don't ponder how you can get away with it. You kill it. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And it's not your human effort that does it. It's not your human effort. See? How do you overcome a drug addiction? How do you overcome alcohol? How do you overcome all these other things? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You put to death the deeds of the body. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conscious death dealing. The Lord talked about, you know, plucking out your eyes. Now, that's a bit of a harsh metaphor, don't you think? But does it get your attention? You know, does your hand cause you to stumble? Chop it off. Does your eye cause you to stumble? Pluck it out. Now, we don't take that as a literal, we're literal hermeneutics, but we don't take that, we understand the metaphor for what it is. You know your weakness, and if you don't, you do. Quit lying to yourself. All right, I was going to say, if you don't, ask your wife, she'll tell you. But you don't have to do that. Quit lying to yourself. You know what your shortcomings are, your besetting sins. Pluck it out. Chop it off. Put it to death. That's Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27. Remember this? We taught this way back in the day in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. That's a good passage while the Olympics are going on, right? Don't be disqualified. If you do something to disqualify you, then it doesn't matter if you're first across the line. You're not getting the gold medal. You're disqualified. And you think God's going to be impressed with 4,000 Bible classes? Well, not if you get disqualified and leave the ministry. All right. So I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. How sad is that? You know, the pastor that preaches thou shalt not to his flock and then gets caught doing that, okay? I'm praying for that church up in Indiana right now. It's pretty famous. all over the news, and the media loves to highlight that in every front page they can. Well, pray for the man. Pray for his flock. Pray that Christ gets glorified. It's not a good circumstance, but it can work together for good. We understand that. Colossians 3:5. Another application here. We don't want to be disqualified. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider. That's your choice. How you think about it. Say, wow, I could do this. No, you can't. My body's dead to that. Kill it. Kill it. See, mortification is our conscious death dealing of what Jesus Christ killed on the cross. Do you know what He killed on the cross? Your sin nature hung on the cross. Your sin nature, my sin nature hung on the cross. He defeated sin. He not only accepted it, He defeated it. Romans 6, we were here not that long ago. Romans 6, verses 6 and 11, Galatians 5, 24. You know, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's all about. Your old self was crucified with Him. You believed in Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit identified you with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what happened then when the Holy Spirit identifies you with the death of Christ? What does that mean? That means that in God's ledger, in God's spiritual way of looking at things, your sin nature, that nasty, no good thing that's inside of you, God hung that on the cross and killed it when He killed His Son. You understand that? Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away. What kind of choices are you making? You should make the right choices because God made provision for you. And likewise, the imperative to consider in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. And if you don't consider that way, then change your considerations. Consider that way. Consider. It's the truth. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I mean, that's just the reality. And the pathetic part of it is, in order for you to commit a sin, you've got to uncrucify it. You've got to grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit. You've got to once again decide you want to start serving that dead thing that was crucified with Christ. That makes about as much sense as destroying those cities in Edom and then ripping off their idols from their temples and then taking those idols back to your temples and bowing down and worshiping those phony idols. How pathetic is that? We saw that last week in 2 Chronicles. You know, you defeat the Edomites and you plunder their city and then you're going to borrow their gods and start worshiping them? Come on. That's just dumb. They're obviously phonies. They couldn't do anything to save the Edomites. What are they going to do for you? Why do you serve a God that you just beat? Okay. And isn't that the case of what we do when we commit our sins? That sin nature was crucified. And why do we serve that? It's horrible. And so there it is. All right. Now, on to verses 14 and 15. I told you there's a lot of meat here. Again, it's universal. All of us. If you're saved, this verse applies to you. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This chapter describes every believer on an equal basis, every believer on a universal basis. There are no special believers that have received a second blessing or super believers that have received extra endowment of the Holy Spirit. All right? That's often how it's taught in Pentecostal and charismatic type situations whereby, you know, it's something later after salvation. Not so. This chapter doesn't allow for that. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. It's a universal statement. Likewise, if you belong to Christ, you have this ought to. Because your flesh has been crucified. If you belong to Christ, you're being led by the Spirit of God. It's universal. If you belong to Christ, you have this Spirit that testifies the Abba Father testimony that you are His child. It's universal. This chapter describes every believer in Christ on a universal equal basis. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's It's a definition. You're saved. You've got the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's part of how you operate in the church age. And rejoice over that. All right? I mean, think about how awesome that is. That's better than a burning bush. You know, that's the burning bush is just planted in one spot and you have to keep going back to it. But the Holy Spirit is in you. You want divine guidance and leading on a daily basis? Wherever you go, there it is. What a delight. What a delight. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's what you had as an unbeliever. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Okay? Or daughters. Make it gender applicable for you if you like. But I figure, you know, you ladies can go ahead and relax a little bit and don't mind being called sons of God. After all, I got to be called the bride of Christ. So we take the metaphors for what they are and we relax. And this is what the Holy Spirit testifies for. And this can never be taken away from you so long as you walk in the light. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And I appreciate this. The spirit of adoption should leave us fearless. The spirit of adoption should leave us fearless. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. How is it? I mean, I understand why the unbeliever is pulling their hair out, scared of the politics, scared of the economics, wondering what's going to happen in Syria, or, you know, is Iran going to get a nuke, and what's happening to our economy, what's happening to the stock market. You know, I mean, it seems okay, but really, is that because of the QE1 and QE2? It's just totally inflated. It's not real. And if they're going to do a QE3 to try to keep the Dow Jones up and, you know, where it is, really? Is that what they're going to do? And I understand why the unbeliever's terrified of the politics and the economics and things, but believers shouldn't be. What business would I have to be terrified? I know who wins. I know what's coming up. I know where my home is in heaven. 2 Timothy 1:7, even pastors have to be reminded of this. Paul had to remind Timothy, we have not received a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment. Use that spirit in your ministry. Use it in your life. Use it in your daily thinking. In Hebrews 12, we were there last week and I said we'd see it again. We'd see it in a larger sense. You understand where we are? You know, think about the mountain that the Jews went to. And they were terrified. Moses went up there by himself. They put boundaries around it so that not even an animal would step on it. They were terrified, trembling. They waited for him to come down. Tell us what God said. We don't want to get too close. Okay. And after they communicated their fear, God then warned them, all right, guys, then don't get too close. Okay. Commanded them not to touch foot on the mountain. That's not what we come to. We don't come to a smoking mountain in terror and trembling. All right. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which, you know, in other words, we're not going to Mount Sinai. And that should be more than just a simple statement. There's a profound reality to that statement. We're not under the Old Testament. We're not under the fear of the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. What do we come to? If we're not coming to Mount Sinai, what do we come to? You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. This is where you are right here, right now. You thought you were on Cross Park Drive, sitting in a burgundy chair. No, you're not. You are in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's us. Christ is the firstborn. We are His church. Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Thank God for that. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't make yourself perfect. You were made perfect. And to Jesus, the one who made it all possible. The mediator of a new covenant, to His sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay? Ah, there's so much meat here. Well, the spirit of adoption should leave us fearless. When you know where you are, can the lies of Satan scare you? I mean, Satan tells you that you're terrible, tells you you're worthless, tells you you're stupid, tells you that you don't deserve anything. Ignore all that. say, you know what? I'm in Christ. I'm the heir of all things. I'm on Mount Zion. I have a spirit made perfect. So, you know, tell the devil to stick that in his pipe and smoke it, right? Okay? I'm a saint. I'm redeemed. What a blessing. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba, ha, pater in the Greek. Abba isn't even a translation. It's just a transliteration. You have an Aramaic word, you've got a Greek word. It's the same word. Abba is Aramaic for father, and pater is Aramaic, is Greek for father. There is significant reason to believe that in Jesus' day, the term Abba was a diminutive, or it was a tender term. It was like daddy instead of father. It was a child's term by the time of our the first century. Abba Father becomes our battle cry. Abba Father becomes our battle cry. And maybe you don't have time for a long flowery prayer. Maybe all you have time for is simply to say, Abba Father. All right? Abba Father. Something terrible happens, and instead of cursing or saying a bad word or something else, just shout, Abba Father. Abba Father. Notice, it is a battle cry. It is a proclamation. We cry out, by which we kradzo. We cry out. It's not a whisper. It's not a prayer, although you can pray it. It is a shout. Abba, Father. Becomes our battle cry, even greater than our Father which art in heaven, or even Hosanna. Or even Hosanna. You know, we learn the Lord's Prayer as a baby prayer, as a model prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We start learning about our daily bread. We start learning about different things. That's on a basic level. This is so much greater. This answers everything. This is Abba Father. This is powerful. In spite of every conflict, in spite of every threat, all the fear that the devil wants to throw at you, it's just Abba Father. I know who my dad is. Okay? And my dad can beat up your dad. Right? Like a bully on the playground. Well, guess what? His father's the devil. My father's the sovereign God of the universe. And I just call out, Abba Father. It's a great battle cry. And even the Hosanna battle cry, do save. Well, we're past that. We are saved. Hosanna is a call on Him to save. We have a prayer greater than Hosanna. Because we are saved, we can call out, Abba Father. Abba Father. And I like this. There's others. If you want to look at real quickly, Mark 14:36. Kind of a fun story. It's the prayer our Lord used. Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You want victory in your prayer life? Pray what He prayed. Pray the Abba Father prayer. Likewise, Galatians 4:6, the Spirit testifies with our spirit, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And there it is. You know, isn't this tender? Isn't this, what do the Muslims shout out? Allahu Akbar, right? God is great. God is great, so watch me kill you. Right? God is great, so I'm going to die and go see my God. What is that battle cry all about? Here's our battle cry. Abba, Father. See, the Muslim rejects that Abba is a father. They say Allah is not a father. Allah does not beget. Allah has no son. Allah has no son. And that's tragic. God is a father. And He has many sons because of His only begotten Son. And when you identify how powerful that is, how precious that is, wouldn't trade that for the world. That's everything. Yeah, God is great, all right, because He's my Father. And I enter into what He has provided for His Son, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a delight. All right. And so the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Back to Romans again. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. The Holy Spirit that testifies the Abba Father testimony. The spirit of adoption. Now, adoption is awesome. If you ever want to do a study, if we can't do this, because that's not our format this hour. Okay, 9:30 hour is our doctrinal format. At Wednesday night, where we would stop and we'd say, all right, we're going to spend the next 12 weeks studying the doctrine of adoption. And just understand how awesome that is. In the day and age in which this was written, what was adoption in the Roman world? Okay, and adoption was already significant in the Old Testament. Adoption, because that put you in a tribe, in a family, in a clan, and gave you a land grant, gave you an inheritance, gave you an eternal portion in Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. So adoption was already significant in the Old Testament. It got more significant in the New Testament. Because adoption in the Roman world meant full adult legal sonship. You had every right that the father had in the paterfamilias, the lord of the family. All right. And in fact, if we were still under the Roman system, I wouldn't even have the paterfamilia authority because my father is still alive. I still would fall under his authority. And even though I have a wife and even though I have four children, I don't have the family authority. My father has that. See, but I'm in him and everything I acquire is in his name. Everything I do is in his name. And then when he passes, then I will attain to my own name. Adoption has so much. And we have both. We have birth and adoption by faith in Jesus Christ. We have the new birth. You're born again. That's birth. But we also have adoption. See? Because in a lot of cases in the Roman world, children were born that the parents couldn't afford. And so what happened? They were adopted out. And it didn't matter who your birth father was. Your adopted father was the one that you inherited from. See? So, this whole doctrine of adoption is awesome. And we have both birthright and adoption right before God the Father. And that's a powerful concept. If you want more on that, the Abba Father is also found in Galatians 4:6. And I just got to let that go. Galatians 4:6. Look that up and we'll perhaps deal with that on a later occasion. All right, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, in order for the Spirit to do this, what does verse 16 demand? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. He can't do this if you're still an unbeliever because you don't have a spirit. If you're an unbeliever, then all you have is a body and a soul. You've got a body and a soul. You've had that from the moment you were physically born. You've had a body and a soul. But when you become saved, your human spirit comes alive. Now your body, soul, and spirit. And with a living human spirit, your spirit can testify what the Holy Spirit's testifying. You have a co-testimony here. It's like a confession. The Spirit fesses up, you fess up, and you confess, right? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs also. You been watching these Olympics? You seen the prince and his wife and, you know, they're the heirs, right? They're attending all these different events. He's going to be king of England someday. Why? Well, because his grandma's the queen, okay? And his dad is the crown prince. His dad's the Prince of Wales, Charles. I sometimes wonder if he'll ever become king. She's going to live long enough. He'll probably die before she does. Okay? But whatever the case, then Harry's next, right? And that's an order of succession. And Prince Kate, Princess Kate and all that. Well, that's their inheritance based on their birth. We got something so much better. Based on our spiritual birth in Christ. Because we're not just going to inherit England. We're inheriting everything. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation. All things were made through Him and for Him. And because this universe isn't big enough, we got new heavens and a new earth on the way. That's what our Savior is going to inherit, and we're in Him. We're in Him. See, in a lot of cases, the younger children, the second, the third, the fourth, the younger kids, they get a lot less. Because the firstborn gets so much. Under Mosaic law, he got double portion. Well, guess what? In this case, the firstborn gets everything. And that's all right because we're in Him. We are fellow heirs with the one who gets everything. Isn't this powerful? So stop boo-hooing about what you don't have. You have everything. All right, we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Now this gets abused, and I want to give you just a note of caution. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit with our human spirit is not meant to be an apologetic external witness to unbelievers. I recommend that you don't use this in your evangelism. I recommend that you don't use this in your apologetic ministry for why you know that the Bible is true, why you know that you are saved, why you know that you have eternal life. It's valid for you. It is an internal witness with your human spirit. Nobody knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man who is within him. You think about who knows your innermost thoughts. Well, you do, and God does, and that's all. And so this inner witness, if you try to use this to explain things, it's first of all, it's not going to work. They can't observe it anyway. They will observe it for themselves once they have it. But don't try to use this until they have it. Does that make sense? By the way, it's remarkable because Mormons will tell you the same thing. They have their own inner witness that they tell them, testifies to them about the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you the same thing. And so now it's just, you know, your inner witness versus their inner witness. And it, when you're debating a cult member, you're not going to get anywhere. It's a waste of time. It's not meant for them anyway. It's meant for you. It's meant as a powerful internal assurance for every believer. Galatians 4:6. As I said, this is this Abba Father testimony that assures us in our own faith, in our own strength, in our own stability. So here's where we have a chance to see Galatians 4. Verses 6 and 7 and going down through this. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is supposed to give us the encouragement and the empowerment and the stability whereby we can walk and we can face any test and nothing is going to shake us in any respect. What's going to shake me? It's a powerful testimony. But it's meant to be an inner witness, not an apologetic external witness to unbelievers. Understand that our co-inheritance with Christ is infinite. Our co-inheritance with Christ is infinite. This should help you to stop loving this world and the things of the world, because this world is passing away. Why would you trade something temporal for something eternal? Like a wooden nickel, right? What's that worth? Something that's just passing away anyway. Be like having a chip that's supposed to represent something. I'm illustrating here, okay? You know, but imagine you have all these poker chips. Who would play poker? And then you never go cash them in. They're not worth anything, but they represent real money. Okay, bad illustration. How about foreign currency? Better illustration. You know, you go to Ukraine and you fill up with all these hryvnia. And what are they worth? Well, over there, they're worth what they're worth. Over here, they're not worth anything. What are you going to buy over here with hryvnia? Nothing. So what do? You want to exchange them as much as you can. I was so proud of myself last time I got down to my final 50 kopecks. I mean, I got down to almost nothing. This is not worth anything over here anyway. Why keep them? And that's the thing. We get attached. Believers get attached to the things of this earth. People, places, things, circumstances. They can't let them go. And they're not taking them with them. They're part of this fallen world that's passing away along with it, its loss. What a tragic sacrifice. You're sacrificing your soul for what? Even if you gain the whole world, it's a bad rate of exchange. So Hebrews 1:2, but Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14, 1 Peter 1:4. Do you understand the verses that apply to your inheritance? And understand where your blessings are. Understand what the spiritual reality is of the church age. Understand what Hebrews 1:2 says. He's the heir of all things. He's the ultimate expression of the revelation of God the Father. Let me start with Hebrews, then I'll back up. Hebrews 1:2. God, after you spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So the whole Old Testament history, with every prophet, every judge, every priest, every Hebrew scripture, many portions in many ways, little glimpses here, little glimpses there. But the keynote address came when God became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made where there should be ages, not world, the ages, the unfolding ages in the plan of God, from angels to Gentiles to Jews to church. Okay? And then what's coming up next? The radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. Isn't that great? Does that put things in perspective? Does that remove some of the struggle or the concerns or the worries? Since the Father is dedicated to glorifying Christ in everything, do you think He's got a handle on your testing? Absolutely. Because you're a part of that. All right, our co-inheritance with Christ is infinite. I wanted to start with Hebrews so that you can understand what His inheritance is. He is the heir of all things. What is Jesus Christ going to inherit? Everything. Everything. What does that leave left over? Nothing. That's right. All right, so if you want anything, it's going to have to come in Christ. Ephesians 1. Look at everything we've been given. We've been chosen. We've been predestined. We've been redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven. He made known to us the mystery of His will. All these things in verses 3 through 11, or 3 through 10, are unfathomable. And then it says, also, beyond what we have now, walking this earth as believers, what are we going to have when the new heavens and new earth are unveiled? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We have this eternal inheritance coming up. We're fellow heirs with Christ. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, notice now, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So forget about any fear or danger of losing it. A falling out of salvation can't happen. You were sealed. There's no getting out. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's the earnest money, the down payment. You know, when you buy a house, you got to put a certain amount down. That's what we have. We've got the down payment of our inheritance. The down payment of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit that indwells us today. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His own glory. See, God is taking care of your life, not for you, for Him. To provide a bride suitable for His Son, to the praise of His own glory. That's why God's the one who began a good work in you, is faithful to complete it to the end. He's not happy with where you are yet. You understand that? He's still working in you, still working in me to grow, or I wouldn't be here anymore. 1 Peter 1:4. 1 Peter 1:4. those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What were we chosen for? Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is, notice now, can you lose this? Notice, it is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And who's the you? Believers. Those that were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are saved, this salvation is guaranteed. You understand how that works? You can't lose it. You cannot lose it. You have an inheritance, and you can never make your father so mad that he writes you out of his will. Can't do it. Because he's already given you to his son. And he's given everything to his son. He can't deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Nor can Jesus Christ throw you away, because it's the will of the Father. Of all that the Father has given him, he lose not even one. Not even one. You know, we get happy. We get content. We say, well, I got most of them. I'm okay. Yeah, I lost a few here and there, but I still got a lot. I'm content with that. God isn't content with that. If he has given Christ 1 billion believers to be his bride, then 1 billion believers is what Jesus Christ is going to hold on to, and not one less. Isn't that powerful? That is so not human. You and I'd be happy with, 999,999,999, whatever. We still got a lot. So I lost one or two. Oh, well, I still got a lot. No, the Father's standard is perfection. And the believer, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. 100% eternal security, not because of us, because of God the Father. I don't know how any believer can have Romans 8 in their Bible and not understand eternal security. There's no condemnation, there's no separation. It's a powerful, powerful chapter. Now, the last thing I want to say, and I got 5 minutes to say it. But I got through verse 17. Oh, ye of little faith. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Let me get back to verse 17. Suffering and glory. Whoops. Let me get back to verse 17. I took it off the slide. I want you listening. I don't want you watching. Well, look at this. Romans 8. Suffering and glory. If children, heirs also. So nobody doubts that we're children. Nobody doubts that we're heirs. Nobody doubts that we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Abba Father testimony. That's all great. Can we go ahead and end verse 17 right there? Fellow heirs with Christ. No, we can't end verse 17 right there. There's more to it. If indeed, if truly, if and we do, since we do. This is a first-class condition of if. It is assumed to be true. It has to be true. If it's not true, if you're not suffering with Christ, you're not in Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If indeed, and it is true. Suffering and glory. That's what sonship means. Suffering and glory. If you're a son of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, then this goes with the territory. This is your birthright. This is your inheritance. Suffering in time and glorified for all eternity. Suffering and glory will be eternally celebrated, and they ought to be temporally celebrated as well. We should have a mindset today that celebrates our suffering and glory. It's how we can rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Because this momentary light affliction is producing within us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And why do I wait till the judgment seat to start rejoicing in that glory? I should be rejoicing in that glory right here, right now. Thank you, Father, for letting me suffer. Christ suffered. Who am I? Why do I think am I entitled to not suffer? Oh, I made that slide too low, didn't I? You're looking around my big fat head to try to read some of those words. I usually don't go that low on the slide. I apologize. Suffering and glory. We're going to celebrate them in eternity. So let's go ahead and start celebrating it now. Let's rejoice now. The apostles did in Acts chapter 5. They rejoiced, said, "Thank you, Father. This is great. I was selected to suffer for the name of Christ." Are you familiar with that? Acts chapter 5, verses 41. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. Did you see The Passion of the Christ? The Mel Gibson movie? Did you ever see that? Did you see the meat ripped off the bones when the flail was hitting them? Is that hard to watch? Hard to think about? Kind of gives you the... We're so sheltered in America. Okay? This is what happened to them. So they flogged them. And so, what do they do? They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Does that boggle the mind? Rejoicing. They got flogged. Why did they get flogged? Because they would not deny their Lord. And so it's a mark of celebration. I mean, it sure wasn't fun. They didn't like it. I don't imagine they're going to volunteer to do it again. But because it was necessary, because it happened after the fact, give God the glory. All right. That was the attitude there. Suffering and glory are going to be eternally celebrated. 2 Timothy 2:12, 1 Peter 1:6 through 9. They're going to be eternally celebrated. So they ought to be temporally celebrated as well. What's 2 Timothy 2:12 about? Almost done. Almost done. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. This is a psalm that Paul wrote. It gets recorded for us in 2 Timothy. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And notice this, endure is assumed to be true. The reigning is assumed to be true. It's just a circumstance for the church age. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. We were just there, weren't we? We were just there. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so that's what we have to look forward to. So why don't we start rejoicing now? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Well, what do you expect? It goes with the territory. I said a couple weeks ago, if you're a Bolander, it means you got a big nose and floppy ears. Oh well. Sorry, kids. Okay? That's just by virtue of being a Bolander. You also have a dramatic temper. Hopefully the Lord will do something with that as you grow in the Word. All right? What else do you have? Well, we'll stop that. Make your own family application. Go home and talk about this over lunch. Say, by virtue of being a blank, we have blank. And have some fun with that. But realize, by virtue of being a child of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you have suffering in this world. That is a promise. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for truth. I thank You for the security we have in Christ. I thank You for our birthright. I thank You for our inheritance. We'll see it someday, Father, but we can see it today. By faith, we can have our attention focused on the things above. By faith, we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. By faith, Father, we can endure every suffering, no matter what. Father, we just consider it not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. It's a momentary light affliction, whatever it is. Whatever it is, Father. And I thank You for that. I rejoice over our position that it's eternal. There's nothing we can do to throw it away, because there was nothing we could do to earn it. And Father, I just thank You that our security is dependent upon Your faithfulness and the faithfulness of Your Son, double omnipotence, double veracity, double love, There is no way that we can lose the grace that we have received. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.